And we're just about to enter into a new study in a new section in the book of Revelation. So I thought it'd be good to step back and to consider the basics of the exhortations to the seven churches here. And I'm not going to read all this, obviously, but we'll look just a little bit at each church and primarily at the exhortation itself. There's a whole lot that could be said. You can study the positive commendations that are given. You can go into the rebukes that are given. We could talk about the time periods, and we've studied all those. And if you missed any, you could get them on in the website, or we could give you a CD or tape. But this is primarily the message that the Spirit's saying to the churches. You may recall that phrase, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And sometimes you can miss the forest for the trees, you know, when you're studying one and then not get all these different messages. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is giving the messages here. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who's walking in the midst of the seven churches. And so he's the head of the church. And he is the one that we want to listen to. Now, the Holy Spirit is the one who can make this, can open this up to us. And you know that phrase, it's stated seven times. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And so we want to have an ear to hear. And only God can give us understanding in these things, just like any portion of the Word of God. So now, let's pick it up right away in the book of these Church of Ephesus. I'm going to go right to the point here. And notice in verse 4, he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." And so this was a church that was faithful in many ways, but they had cooled off. Actually, the Greek is, you're leaving your first love. It doesn't happen overnight necessarily, but it can happen, right? Where a Christian can be faithful and persevering and non-compromising. That's the way this church was. But they cooled off. And this is a matter of the heart. This is something that will actually come out in the life too eventually. But I want to focus on this a little bit because it's very important. And remember, Jesus Christ, he searches the hearts and he searches the minds and he knows where we are. If Jesus would come through the door and give an exhortation to Salem Bible Church, what would he say? It's a fearful thing, you know, if you think about that. He's the omniscient God. He's the one with whom we have to do, and he knows our state. Now, I don't know that we would fit in the category of any particular church here, but we can get a message from each one, can't we? We can get something of what God is saying here. And when it comes to the first love, that is the love to the Lord, right? Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy soul, all thy strength." And this is the first commandment. Jesus said, this is the most important commandment. The second is like it. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Upon these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets," Jesus said. And so God is still interested in this. Now, you may recall the interview that Jesus had with Peter, John chapter 21. "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep." Three times he asked him that. And so it's very heart-searching. It shows that it's a primary issue. And let's go to a passage in Matthew 10:37 to show the priority. First there's faith, love, hope. The greatest of these is love. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, Jesus stated this, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." And so the Lord Jesus Christ is looking for the first place. You've left your first love, he's saying. Now the love starts where we realize his love, right? 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. The love starts where you know you're saved, you're redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and so you love him in return. And Paul prays in Ephesians 3 that believers would know the length, the height, the depth, the breadth, the love of Christ that passes knowledge. We can't fathom how much he loves us, how deep that love is. I'm reading these poems of Amy Carmichael. Seems like her predominant thought is love, the love of the Lord. It really had a hold of her. And her love was to the Lord, very strong. You can see that. I believe that was a secret in her life, among other things. But that single-hearted, devoted love to the Lord himself. You know, you could be faithful in service. You could be zealous to have things right. But at the same time, cool off. That's what happened to this church. Now, notice what he says here as a way of remedy in your Bible there in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. I'm just abbreviating here. Repent of leaving first love. So I could fit all seven of these in my one slide. But notice back in Revelation 2 verse 5, he says, remember therefore from where thou art fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick, that's the church, out of his place, except thou repent. Now, remember, you know, sometimes when a person is restored, it's necessary to go back to the departure point, right? You have examples of that in the Bible. You have Abraham went down into Egypt, and he came back to his altar there. And where was that? Bethel. He came back to his altar, and he got right with the Lord again. But God will bring us back to that starting point. Now, he is a God of grace, though, and you have to believe that, right? We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Otherwise, we're all done. But we can remember and then repent. There's a change of mind. Actually, many repentances. There's one in salvation, right? Simultaneous with faith, where you have a change of mind about your sin, a change of mind about Jesus Christ. But then there's many repentances, aren't there? Well, here he's saying, have a change of mind. And then notice something very important here. Do the first works. Now, what would you say that is? What would be the first works? What does a young Christian generally do? Begin to read their Bible, then they begin to pray, begin to come to church and worship, begin to fellowship with the Lord. There's the first works, aren't there? And so it's a wonderful thing. And sometimes we need to get back to the basics, and the love for the Lord can be rekindled. Maybe even through Christian service, a person gets so busy they neglect their relationship with the Lord. So what he's saying is get back to the basics here. Do the first works. We need our devotional time, don't we? We need to be still and know that he's God. Hurried prayer isn't going to cut it when it comes to maintaining the first love. But time spent alone with God, where we're seeking his face, is that which will reward us with a fulfillment in this area. And we owe it to God, don't we? He's a great God. He deserves that kind of devotion. And it's amazing that he desires it, but he requires it of us, and he's bought us with his blood so that we would give him that. And so that's a precious thing, isn't it, that you can have that time with the Lord, and your worship and your time of personal adoration of him is like an offering you're lifting up to God. That's what he's looking for. He doesn't need what we're doing. Don't misunderstand me. He does call us to certain service, but he wants you, right? He wants the heart. That's what God is looking for. Peter, do you love me? And so that's what happened. They neglected it. We can neglect it. We can get awful busy. We can even go through the motions in those first works too, if we're not careful, where we don't spend enough time in that heart-seeking prayer where we get in close contact with God. It takes some time sometimes. We can't force it either, can we? God draws us. And he's the one that brings us into that place of intimacy with himself. And so sometimes it's a matter, like the Old Testament says, you come to him with words. Sometimes there's some things to be talked over, right? Sometimes there's some sin to be confessed. Sometimes there's some adjustments to be made in our own attitude, in our own lives, in order to have that intimacy with the Lord. He has a very high standard. So this is a major issue. In fact, it is the most major issue, our heart's love to the Lord. So, you know, it ought to be where heaven is just a short transition to us. I mean, that would be the optimum, wouldn't it? Where you're close to the Lord and you're going from one state to another, full of revelation of Him, but you're going into the presence of the one whom you already love and you're walking with intimately. So there's the first one. That's an important one. The church at Ephesus. Okay, let's go to the church of Smyrna. And again, we'll try to get right to the point. This was a suffering church and a persecuted church. Let's read verse 9, 2:9. He says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So this is a suffering church. That's hard. And Jesus didn't tell him he's going to deliver him from the suffering. But he did tell him, don't fear. Don't fear the suffering. Fear none of those things. You know, we saw historically that had to do with the early church and the martyrdoms that took place. They did get cast to the lions. You know, they were burned at the stake. You know, there were very, very horrendous things. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs or then By Their Blood in the 20th century, it's incredible, you know, what Christians have gone through for the name of Jesus Christ. And Jesus did say, in the world you shall have tribulation. And let's read John chapter 15 on this, where he warned us about the suffering that would be there. This is especially true if there's a strong witness for him, which apparently this church had. In John 15:18, Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. That's their issue right there. For my name's sake. And that's what can give heart to the Christian. Even those that burned at the stake, they knew that it was for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and faithfulness to him for which they were there. Paul talked about rejoicing if his life was a libation offering poured out, and he understood that he was suffering. It was a suffering of Christ for his body's sake, the church. And there's a certain amount of suffering to fill up. And he said to Timothy, those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So it's inevitable that it's going to come, and probably it will increasingly come in the last days in which we live. And of course, there's the world, as John 16, Jesus warned to be suffering in the world, but at the hands of Satan too. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and power, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, rulers of darkness of this world. So it's real, isn't it? The warfare. But then what does he say back in Revelation chapter 2, even though there is this, and the Lord doesn't necessarily spare his people from it because it's a matter of identification with Christ who was rejected by this world. He encourages them, though, verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. 365 times, you know, the Bible says, fear not. The main reason is, I am with thee. Be not dismayed. I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. So whatever you have to go through for the Lord Jesus Christ, you know he'll give you the strength to go through that. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So it's a comfort, isn't it? You know the Lord will be right there to help you. Don't fear what man can do unto you. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So you know his grace will be there. Paul, at the end of his life, he said, all men forsook me. Nevertheless, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. So you can count on that. He'll be faithful to help you in the path of his will. So fear none of these things. And then secondly, He says, be faithful unto death. And it goes on to say, I'll give you a crown of life. Now that issue of faithfulness is a big one in the Bible. Matthew 25, is it? Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. God's looking for faithfulness, where we're trustworthy, we finish well, and we do his will and we don't hold back. We stay the course. That's the thought. Now, it'd be a great temptation not to stay the course, right, for this martyrdom church. But if it's God's will and he has great suffering in store for us, if we're faithful, there'll be a crown. That's what he's promising. And in fact, a lot of this is looking forward to the Lord's coming or looking forward to being in the Lord's presence. And it's in the light of that, a Christian is encouraged to be faithful. So, fear not, be faithful unto death. So that's the church of Smyrna, suffering church. The church leaving the first love, the Ephesus church, if you missed that first part, where they cooled off. And the Lord's very much interested in that. We want to keep our hearts with all diligence and our relation with the Lord intimate. But then the suffering church, not to fear and to be faithful. And God, he'll give grace to those that are ordained to suffer like that, that they can go through it. I believe a supernatural grace those martyrs had that you wouldn't experience unless you were a martyr. And then thirdly, let's go to the Church of Pergamum here. This is hard to pace as we have seven of these, and we're trying to hit the main exhortation here tonight in review. Notice in Revelation 2:14, this is a hard one. This is not a good church. He says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I'll come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the word of my mouth. Now this was a church that had false doctrine. And the doctrine of Balaam had to do with introducing the Moabite women that would draw the men not only into unseparated relations, but to idolatry. And the Nicolaitans was basically licensed to the flesh. And so it was false doctrine that was threatening. Now, the next church of Thyatira is similar in a way, and the immorality is emphasized in that one. But this one, I would say the main point of the exhortation is, repent of the false doctrine that you are allowing here. And, you know, there's a threat against any local body, a fundamental local body along that line. And to keep it pure is as it's put in the book of Jude, verse 3, contending for the faith that's been once delivered to the saints. The faith being objectively the Bible. And so there's a responsibility of the leadership of a church to hold true to that. And let's go to 2 Timothy. Notice what Paul said to Timothy. He had a lot to say in this last epistle that he wrote regarding the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 1:13. We've been studying 2 Peter, and there's the warning about false teachers. There's a lot of false doctrine out there. And so it's good to have discernment about that and to test everything with the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Now that's a positive word. Hold fast to the truth. But notice Titus 1:9. Here's a warning, or actually qualification of an elder to be able to deal with error. Titus 1:9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So the enemy will come in. He'll try to infiltrate, and generally it's part truth. And he wants to break down that pure doctrinal stand of a church, and it weakens it, right? Instead of it being true doctrine based on the word of God with conviction, gets compromised, gets watered down. And that's your big church growth movement today, by the way. In fact, some of them will come right out and say, well, we don't preach doctrine. We don't want to step on anybody's toes. You know, we don't want to get into doctrine. It's love. Well, love's important, but 2 John 2, there's love in the truth. If you forsake truth, then pretty soon you don't have love of God in it. And it's not genuine, and it's pretty soon it's just a, might as well be a community center, you know, not a church where the Lord is in the midst and where He's blessing. And so God wants His word to be held to what saith the Lord. And so there's a separation that's involved in this. And true separation is, as Paul put it in Romans 1:1, he said, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, separated unto the gospel, which is concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. So separation is always unto Christ, positive. And then, definitely from sin, you know, and that which is false, doctrinal or practical, and to holding to the truth, having love with discernment. And, of course, it's God's word that gives discernment. It's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it'll cut away the false. You know, one of the safest things is, like Paul said, I haven't shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And the Bible itself will expose error. I think it's a mistake for a church to get over-occupied with separation, because then it can lose its life. You know, the Pharisees did that. But they were dead. they didn't know anything about any real relationship with Christ and an abiding in Him. So there's a separation unto Christ. But at the same time, surely there has to be a separated stand from doctrine where we go by the Bible as the final court of appeals. It's not a particular church. What saith the Lord? You know, what does His word say? You can test everything with the word of God. And that honors Him. So this is a church primarily that needed to be to repent of the tolerated false doctrine, to deal with that. Now, there was practice, false practice that went with it. But that behooves the leaders of a church to really, the teachers to know the Bible and to hold to the Word of God in the fear of God. Okay, let's go to the next one here. And maybe I'm going too fast here in my abbreviation of these. Each one you could spend time on, but we already did that. Now, let's go to Thyatira chapter 2 in verse 20. He says, notwithstanding, getting right to the point again, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. And he goes on. It's a dark picture that you have here, but basically there's to be repentance of immorality. Now, some compare this in two ways. You have a physical immorality of any kind that is warned against scripturally. But then there is a spiritual immorality. In other words, a spiritual adultery from the Lord and a lack of devotion to Him. But I believe it primarily is that first one, the physical, that he's emphasizing, although sometimes the two go together. I'll explain that. Now, let's go, if you will, to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. I didn't know if you knew, Ben, that Jacob came in too, but it's probably too late at this point, huh? Okay. Good to have you with us. Titus in chapter 2, in verse 11, this is very important. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, now we know we're saved by grace, right? Through faith, not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, that doesn't mean we have license, does it? And notice verse 12. Teaching us, it literally means training us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So if a person's really saved, it's like 1 John says, that those that are righteous, those who live righteously, are righteous, right? Those who habitually live in sin, they are sinners. In other words, how can you tell if a person's really a child of God? You're going to know them by their fruits. And how can you tell if the grace of God is working? There's going to be a denying of ungodliness. Now, the Holy Spirit constrains this way, doesn't he? Where he motivates, he convicts along this line. God has a high standard. He doesn't. The Christian has a want to, doesn't he? God's working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But there's a conviction if we go contrary. And so it's a very high standard that he has. And the Holy Spirit will lead that way. Now let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4, a little more specifically here, in the area of sanctification. 1 Thessalonians. Now remember, it's an exhortation to a church. And the Lord is the one who's in the midst. And so it behooves the church to be holy, to honor the Lord who's in the midst. In 1 Thessalonians 4:1, 4:3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Now the Greek word there is immorality in a general way. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lusts of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles who know not God. So they don't have a fear of God along that line. Well, this is the will of God. It's a no-brainer, right? This is God's will. And in fact, he's, be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. Now we're living in a day where the contrary to that is infiltrating in among Christians, and there's more exposure, internet and so forth. If a Christian isn't careful, where he can be very much pulled down and therefore dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the eyes of a flame of fire, and he's holy, right? And so we want to have a certain reverence for him along that line, a certain guard of our hearts, and perfecting holiness in the fear of God, like it says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, being cleansed from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. This is outside and inside, right? So it's very practical, but very relevant. And, you know, to back up a little bit on the whole thought of the church, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm in the midst. Now that is the issue, isn't it? The Lord's in the midst, a real local body, a real gathering of believers, an assembly of saints. The Lord is in the midst. So there's the unseen guest that it behooves us to honor him, right? Not just in that time, but it's our lives coming into that time, isn't it? How can the Christian effectively worship? Because he's been walking with God through the week, and therefore his life is honoring, and the Lord can dwell with such. You notice in the Old Testament now, he's the same God. He meant business there. He still means business. And so if our worship's going to be in spirit and in truth, then this issue of holiness is vital, because he's holy. That's the issue. For the Lord your God is holy. Be ye holy, for the Lord your God is holy. So there was to be a repentance of the immorality. Now, I don't have it in my outline, but I want to go touch on another issue here in relation to this church, because there was a faithful remnant in this church that didn't hear that rebuke or exhortation. And notice you have it in verse 25, I believe, back in Revelation chapter 2. Verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine that deals with immorality, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come. And in other words, okay, you're faithful. You're trying to do God's will. And it's a very similar exhortation that he gives to the church of Philadelphia, where he doesn't have any rebuke at all, but he said, hold fast, let no man take your crown. In other words, Okay, you are faithfully serving the Lord. You are living in godliness and seeking to please Him. Well, just keep doing it and hold fast and don't give in and don't compromise with this world. And the thought of holding fast, we see over and over in Revelation 3:3, we will see it again. He says, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast." And then notice in chapter 3, verse 11, the church of Philadelphia, he said, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." You know, there are casualties spiritually. Well, hold fast. And that would involve a faithful confession of the Lord. And also in the light of the fact that Christ is coming back. Hold fast till I come. Now, there's a lot of talk today about there's a such and such a time when the Lord is coming. Well, don't give heed to any of that, man, because it's an imminent return, right? And in 1 John 2:28, little children, abide in Him that you won't be ashamed before Him in His appearing. And then 1 John 3:3, it says, "He that has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure." In other words, Jesus said, no man knows the hour, so the person's kidding themselves, you know, they try to calculate some date because God has designed it so that it's an imminent return, so that we're ready all the time, and it has that purifying effect. Jesus may come back tonight. Are we ready if He came back tonight? You know, that's the point. He's made it that way so that that hope has this purifying effect. So hold fast till I come. Be faithful until we come before the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the solemn hour, isn't it? When we're going to give account to Him. So this is the exhortation to the faithful remnant of Thyatira. I don't have it on that outline, but it's a separate exhortation and really one of encouragement to a remnant that was there. God has always had a remnant, you know, in every age. He always will. A faithful remnant that's holding to His name. Now let's go on. We've got three more here. Sardis. Now this one. This is the one that had a reputation that they were alive, but they were dead. And so notice in chapter 3, verse 1b, "I know thy works, that thou hast the name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." Revelation 3:3, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent." Now, I don't have it all written here in this little outline, repent of the formality without life, but that is the main issue right there. Now, this is a church that had a reputation that they were alive and really they were dead. And in many ways, this parallels to American churches that I grew up in one like that, where they had a name. I know once there must have been life. I don't believe Satan can start anything. He could try to take it over. You know, God starts it. But eventually there's Ichabod written over the door. The glory has departed. And there's a formality. And Paul warned, in the last days there'll be a form of godliness denying the power thereof. 2 Timothy 3:5. Where maybe they even have the phraseology, but there's no real new birth. There's no regeneration. And so it's just a dead formality. And so what's needed? True salvation is needed. A true new birth is needed. And not just going through the motions. You know, we live in America where it's a tradition. Used to be more when we were kids. Where I remember, I don't even know if the gas stations were open on Sunday, were they? I mean, things were different. And it was tradition. It was a carryover of tradition. You don't work, you know. You're going to devote a day to the Lord. Well, I'm getting away even from that. But still, there's the traditionalism of we're a Christian nation, right? We're going to go to church and we have the formality. And so there's a danger. There's a danger even in a fundamental church, isn't there? There's a formality. I went to church. I did my duty. But what's God looking for? Not just regeneration, but He's looking for worship that's in spirit and in truth. He's looking for us to draw near to God with true hearts and full assurance of faith, where we have an encounter with God. In other words, we are in contact with Him. We know we've been in the presence of the Lord. That's what God's looking for. He's looking for the real thing. Just like in our personal devotions, He's with the issue of the first love. So in worship, God's looking for real worship, you know, not just a formality. And now we're a conservative church. We have conservative hymns. You know, there's a danger in that. You know the words, right? You think about them. I'm guilty sometimes. I know. Or the mind can go here, it can go there. It can be a formality, can't it? And so God's looking for real worship. Now, that's the primary exhortation of this church of Sardis. But there is another one. Notice, again, you had a remnant here. And it's actually given prior to that exhortation back in chapter 3 and verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Now notice that thought. Be watchful and strengthen. The word means establish. And if I remember right, this was the church, the city, that was on a plateau that was very difficult to take. It was like a fortress, but they were taken because their sentries a couple of times weren't effectively watching. And, you know, as Christians, how important it is to be spiritually watchful. Do we know where we are? Do we know what's happening? Do we know how the enemy's trying to get in? Because he's always trying to get in some way, you know. And how are we in our spiritual vigilance? Peter had a lot to say about that. Be vigilant, be sober, because your adversary, the devil, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And then strengthen. The word means establish. And we saw this in 2 Peter. You are established in the present truth. And after you've received Christ, be rooted and grounded in him and established in the faith. It's where you're not blown about with every wind of doctrine. You know what you believe. You're solid about that. And Peter says, after you've suffered a while, the God of all grace make you strengthen you, establish you. It's a partial quote there. And so God is the one who can establish. He does it. How does he do it? How does he establish a Christian? By the word of God, definitely. He is able to build you up. And his grace, definitely. It's his grace. We can't do it, can we? This is all of God. God establishes, just like God saves. He does it through prayer, doesn't he? He does it through fellowship. We need to be around other Christians. We need that mutual encouragement, and God has ordained that. Holy Spirit, definitely. He establishes. And so that's a second, that's another exhortation to another group here, a remnant there at Sardis. But on the whole, formalistic, they needed life. Okay, let's go to the Church of Philadelphia. In chapter 3, again, right to the point. Now, you know this church was a church of the open door. And he had nothing negative to say to this church. It stands out. And this was an evangelistic church, and that's always a sign of strong spiritual life when the gospel's going out. But even they needed an exhortation, and so he gives it. Hold fast and let no man take thy crown. You know, it's one thing to start well, or even continue for maybe years or decades well, but how do you finish? That seems to be what he's talking about. Let no man take thy crown. Finish well. And I witnessed that of Pastor Galt Sr., Pastor Paul's dad, and he did have an evangelistic gift. And when he was in that nursing home at the end, he kept on reaching out to souls, and he even had a Bible class in there, and he had a good ending. It's good to end well. You want to end well. That's hard to do. You think about that. You got an infirmity. He had bone cancer, so some serious pain. And God was gracious, though. It took him pretty quickly there at the end. But the point is, a faithful witness. And I believe, you know, the Apostle Paul talked about that. I finished the course, kept the faith, fought the fight. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not to me only, but unto all those that love his appearing. Well, that's what he's saying here, okay? You've got this open door. You're faithful in evangelism. This is the church that parallels with the great missionary movement in Europe and in America. Hold fast. Let no man take thy crown. Persevere to the end. Be faithful about that. And we want to use the open doors that God gives, right? And be a faithful witness. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Be ready always to give an answer of the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear. Be a faithful witness to the end. That'd be good, wouldn't it? As it's been put, you want to die with your boots on. In other words, you want to be a faithful witness going right up to it. Where do you really retire from being a witness? Do you retire from serving the Lord? No. And so hold fast. Let no man take thy crown. And we study that. There are crowns. This is a soul winner's crown. This would be a crown of rejoicing. But again, you do seem to have the thought of the Lord's going to come back. There's going to be reward. Be faithful to Him. It'll come. Well, finally, we come to the church of Laodicea. We studied this last week. Maybe more fresh in our minds. And this is a church that's somewhat difficult to interpret because Jesus is on the outside. He's knocking at the door. And so they needed to open the door, right? In verse 20, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." Now, that would be salvation, no doubt, where a person realizes that Christ is on the outside, or maybe a church realizes, and then there is an acceptance of the gospel, right? There's an acceptance of the Word of God, and souls are saved. And where there's true and vital salvation and spirituality, because he doesn't just talk about salvation, but the fellowship that follows. You notice in verse 20, where he says, "I'll come into him and sup with him." And then we saw that Greek word for sup is the main meal. Now we know what a main meal is in America, right? You have a main meal. And you're satisfied when you have a good meal. Okay. Well, this is fellowship with the Lord. We talked about this Sunday a little bit. And there's a drinking of the fountain that's Jesus Christ. And there's nothing that'll satisfy like that, is there? When you're partaking of Christ, He's the manna. That's the manna is a type of Him. And He's everything that you need, everything that your soul needs. And let's go to John 14:21. So He wants us to have real fellowship. Not only real salvation, that's vital, most important of all. To truly trust in Him where He's in the heart, right? The door has been opened and He comes in and He's there. And He's, like He said, at that day you'll know I'm in the Father and ye and me and I in you. That's real salvation, isn't it? Where He's in you and you're in Him. You're one. You share His life. It's a reality. But then notice in John, well, I guess that's right in this context in verse 20, 14:20. "At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father and ye in me and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them." Now here's the result of that oneness. "He it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me and will keep my words, my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which he hears not mine, but the Father's which sent me." So there you have the reward of the fellowship. And notice, he'll make his abode. And in our passage in 3:20 of Revelation, he says, "I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." So it reminds you of that phrase Jesus said, "Come and dine." Or Psalm 23, he prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Speaks of fellowship with the Lord. You're having a feast. A Christian ought to have a continual feast where we're fellowshipping with the Lord. And it's like the one hymn, "Nothing between my soul and the Savior." You're just enjoying fellowship with the Lord. And again, it's amazing the Lord desires that, but he does. Well, let me back up, though. I wanted to go back to the thought of the salvation that he exhorts them to in this church in Revelation 3:18. Now, remember, this church thought that they were okay, and that's a scary thing, where they thought they were rich, but and increased with goods, but and had need of nothing, but really they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Verse 17, spiritually speaking. In verse 18, he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Now, it's a figure of speech to buy of me, because Isaiah 55 says, Ho, he that thirsts, come to the waters. He that has no money, come buy and drink. In other words, it doesn't cost anything. Salvation's free. It's a gift, right? But the point is, you have to go to Christ to get it. He actually bought it, right? He purchased it. But there's only one place to get this. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gold tried in the fire, the gold is a symbol of God's glory. Seems to speak of where you have God himself, you have life, you have eternal life. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life. There's the real gold, isn't it? That's the real value. That's the most precious commodity under the sun. If you have life from God. I see these people in the nursing home. There's a huge difference when a person dies in the Lord or they die in their sins. There's a precious lady there, Jackie Fowler, all crippled up with arthritis. And she's in the Lord and she's about to go. There's another, not too sure there. And such a difference, though, because you know that one will be ushered into glory. But already we have everlasting life, right, through faith in Christ. That's the precious gold. And then the clothing speaks of righteousness, the righteousness of God imputed to us by faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only righteousness God will accept, his righteousness put to our account. And then you have the eye salve, speaks of the Holy Spirit. He gives the illumination. He opens up the eyes. So all of that is involved in salvation, which Jesus Christ is offering, genuine salvation. So he exhorts this church that was, I didn't start out with the intro of Jesus. What did he say about him? Lukewarm. And you might remember the analogy, the actual city of Laodicea had the mountains where the ice-cold water had come down, and they piped it into town, but by the time it got to them, it was lukewarm. And then they had the springs near the Neander River, and they'd pumped that up, and these were hot springs. But by the time it got to them, it was lukewarm. So they knew what it was to have lukewarm water. And they also knew something about eye salve, because they had clay from those mountains that they made a salve with. But Jesus, of course, is speaking to these things in spiritual terms. Well, he says, I would that you were hot or cold. You know, the thought of being lukewarm is, that's a person who says, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. But you don't see any fruit in their lives at all. And they're not a Christian at all either. It's just a profession without a possession. And it's very typical of America today, isn't it? Lukewarm. And Jesus said, I would spew thee out of my mouth, which definitely would be the unsaved. Because he's not going to forsake the true saved. So the majority of this church had to have been unsaved and needed to open the door to Christ. However, there must have been Christians here, because you notice what he says in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. And that's always applied to the believer. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Every son whom he receives, he scourges. And so that is something that is unique for the child of God. You spank your own kids, right? Not the neighbors. Well, the Lord deals with us, doesn't he? And so he rebukes, and he's wanting to bring blessing here. Well, that's an overall picture. I thought it might be worth doing that. And remember, Christ, he's the head of the church. He's walking in the midst of the churches. These are his messages, and they apply today. So we want to hear, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The Holy Spirit is the one who can deliver this to our hearts, where we get the message, where we really get the message. And we want to fear him and love him, this one who's in the midst, and have a true devotion and love, faithfulness, that's and be lifted above fear, sound doctrine, holy lives, true worship, active evangelism to the end. genuine salvation and fellowship with Him. And in some, it's hard to, you can't really sum it up with one statement, but He's looking for the real thing, isn't He? Real salvation and real fellowship and real service to Him. And so it's good to search our hearts. We want to please Him as a church too, right? Where we want to honor the one who's walking in the midst, that He could still walk in the midst. Because you know He could take away the candlestick at any time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Him who is sovereign, who is the head of the church, who really runs it. Help us to please Thee. Help us search our hearts in all these things, individually and as a church. Help us, Father, to honor Thee, to honor the unseen guest, the Lord Jesus Christ, to truly be holy, within and without, and to hold to the Word of God, to have hearts that are fervent to Thee, to be witnesses and to be alive, where not just our worship, but our outreach. And Father, give us grace to please Thee until Jesus comes, to live for that day when He comes back and we'll stand before Him. May we hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.